want to be in Matthew 24 this morning. Matthew 24. And we want to begin reading at verse 42. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Previously, we looked at the first part of Matthew chapter 24, and we saw that Jesus was making a statement at the beginning part of the chapter about how not one stone would be left upon another in regards to the temple and the buildings that were nearby. And the disciples asked Jesus a question based on his statement. Actually, they asked him a series of questions that are found in verse number 3. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so in response to these questions, Jesus gives the statements that we find in Matthew chapter 24. And what we looked at last week is how what he explained to the disciples in concerning prophecy can be divided into three different periods. And the names of those periods are given to us in this chapter. In verse 8 it says, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." And so from verse 4 through verse number 8, we have a period of time, the beginning of sorrows, described to us. And that is the period of time in which we find ourselves. And that word sorrow, we found, the Greek word that's translated sorrow, is a word that is also translated travail, which has to do with a woman's labor pains when she's giving birth to a child. And so I say again, as we approach the Lord's coming, as we approach what we call the rapture, the things that are described in this chapter will increase in frequency and intensity. There'll be more and more earthquakes, more and more famines, more and more pestilences, and they'll be closer together. And that's what Jesus described in these first few verses. And then he outlines for us a period of time that is known as the tribulation period. And some people label the last 3.5 years of that period of time, because it consists of 7 years. We don't know that because of what Matthew gives us, but because of what we're told in the book of Daniel as well as in the book of the Revelation. The tribulation period is a 7-year period of time where God pours his wrath out upon an unbelieving world. And so that time period is described for us from verses 9 through 28. And that's why in verse 29 it says, "And immediately after the tribulation of those days." Okay, so this is a time period that is labeled for us here in the Bible. And after the tribulation period then, the Bible here describes for us the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes, literally, to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom and rule and reign for 1,000 years. So that's what we've looked at most recently. And so all the things here in this chapter thus far are concerning prophecy. But after he describes these three different periods of time, he does tell us, beginning at verse number 36, that the timing of these events, when they begin, that is not known by anyone. they're uncertain. And let me read these verses because we need to understand them before we get into our text this morning. It says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Again, it's unknown. The timing of these events are unknown. Nobody knows the day, and nobody knows the hour. And what I want to look at this morning then is I want to look at Jesus' imminent return. That is, that he could come at any moment. And we'll kind of divide our text into three different sections: the application of Jesus' imminent return, the reason Jesus' return is imminent, in other words, why hasn't God given us the exact date and time, and then lastly, the consequences of watching for Jesus' imminent return. But before we get into this message, let's go ahead and ask God to bless it. Lord, we ask that you bless as we read your word and study it this morning. Lord, you have given us prophetic things in thy word. And Lord, as we read here in our text, there is a very specific application as to why you have revealed these things to us. It is so that we might watch. And so God, as we look at the Word of God today, may the Spirit of God work in our hearts and lives. And Lord, may we examine ourselves to see whether or not we are scripturally watching for Jesus to come. And Lord, we pray that he might come. And I pray this in his name. Amen. So notice, first of all, the application of Jesus' imminent return. Verse 42 says, "Watch therefore." And I know it's kind of basic and elementary, but every time I come across that word, you know, I need to say the same thing. And that is, when you see the word therefore, find out what it's there for. Okay? Watch therefore. It means, in light of what was just said, watch. And so there we have the practical application for Jesus' imminent return. You see, prophecy is not given to us in the Bible just to spark our interest, just so we can make some sensational movies about it. God has revealed things about the future to us for a purpose. And the purpose that he's told us about Jesus' return is so that we might watch. That we might be looking for him to come. But again, the day and the hour in which he is going to come, no man knows. Again, there in verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." And by the way, that's not saying that you can know the year just because, you know, the year is not given to us. No, what is meant by the expression is nobody knows when Jesus is returning to rapture his church out of this world. Nobody knows. No man knows. It even uses this phrase to further substantiate that. No, not the angels of heaven. The angels don't know. So don't get the idea that you might know. In Mark's account of this same text, it says, "Neither the Son." It says, "But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." And again, that presents some difficulties for some. I mean, if it's referring to the Son as Jesus Christ, then it is, and he doesn't know when he's returning, and yet he's God, how can that be? And that perplexes a lot of Christians. I mean, Jesus is God. And as God, he's all-knowing. And even in the scriptures, we see that Jesus knew the thoughts of people. He knew the motives of people. I mean, he performed wonderful miracles, not even being present. So when you read those things, it doesn't appear as though Jesus, you know, set aside his infinite wisdom when he came to the earth and was born as a man. But you know, there is a sense, just to help some of you maybe understand this if you thought about it, just to help, you know, the Bible says that Jesus, as an infant, as a child, he grew in wisdom and stature. Well, how does God grow in wisdom, right? If God's all-knowing, we always say nothing ever has occurred to God. He knows everything. How can it say that of Jesus Christ? Well, if I could explain this, maybe to the best of my ability, when Jesus became a man, he took upon himself the limitations of man. Now, he was still able to do supernatural things, but he did those things through the power of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. And that was in part as an example for us. Jesus lived the life that God desires for each of us to live. And we ought to live our lives in the power of the Holy Ghost, allowing Him to control our lives and lead us. And so Jesus, when He took upon Himself the form of a man, He took upon the limitations of man. And that's why He was able to grow in wisdom and stature. And so at this period of time, His wisdom, while on the earth, appears to be finite, not infinite. But that's because He voluntarily, somehow, laid that aside and took upon our limitations. I don't know if that helps to clear it up, but I know I've often wondered about this passage myself, and so have others. One man, this is what he said about the passage. He says the passage has no more difficulty than Luke 2:52, which explains that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. He had a human nature. He grew as a man in knowledge. As a man, his knowledge must be finite, for the faculties of the human soul are not infinite. As a man, he often spoke, reasoned, inquired, felt, feared, read, learned, ate, drank, and walked. Why are not all of these, which imply that he was a man, and that as a man he was not infinite, why are not these as difficult as the lack of knowledge respecting the particular time of a future event? Especially when that time must be made known by God, and when he chose that the man, Christ Jesus, should grow and think and speak as a man. So again, I don't know if that helps any of you, but for what it's worth, I thought I'd throw it out there. But again, the emphasis here, though, is that no man knows when these events are going to begin to unfold. As I said last week, once the first event transpires, then you can begin a timeline. Because when the church is raptured, those who understand the Bible realize that the tribulation period will then go on for 7 years after that. And at the conclusion of those 7 years, Jesus will turn. Because Jesus' return has two phases, the rapture and the revelation. In the rapture, we're going to meet Him in the air. In the revelation, we are coming with Him to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And so once the rapture takes place, if someone was to understand the Bible, then they could understand how the rest of these events are, and when the rest of these events are going to unfold. But we don't know when the first event will happen. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. And yet there have always been those who have tried to predict a date for Christ's return. I mean, there have been tons of people. You realize Joseph Smith, he's the founder of Mormonism. During his life, he said on more than one occasion that Jesus would not come until he was at least 85 years old. And he said that based on some vision he saw, where Jesus basically explained that to him, that he wouldn't come until he was at least 85 years old. Well, Joseph Smith never lived to be 85 years old. And so his prediction failed. Ellen White, she is one of the prophets of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, one of the early prophets of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And, you know, Tom, he mentioned prophets, that gift, this week and last week in our Sunday school class, and how even some independent Baptist preachers claim to be prophets. And I understand what they mean when they're saying that, but there are no prophets today. Okay, there are no apostles, and there are no prophets today. If there are prophets who foretell the future, we need to take what they say, we need to write it down, and we need to add another book to the Bible. Okay, prophets were used by God for a specific time period, but in these last days, the Bible says God has spoken to us through His Son and through Jesus' disciples. They have given to us the complete canon of Scripture. And this is where God speaks. Okay? This is where God speaks. But Ellen White, she claimed to be a prophet. And she predicted many times that Jesus would return. In 1850, she predicted that He would come in just a few months. But every prediction that Ellen White made in regards to the return of Jesus Christ failed. The Jehovah's Witnesses, it ought to be commonly known by most of us, unless maybe we just haven't looked it up in a while, but the Jehovah's Witnesses always claimed, and the Watchtower magazine always claimed, that Jesus was going to come in 1914. He didn't come. And when He didn't come, they changed their prophecy. You know what they began to say since then? They said, well, Jesus began to reign invisibly. Or Jesus began to reign from heaven in 1914. But again, their prophecies failed. There were other Jehovah's Witnesses that gave at least six different dates for the return of Jesus Christ, from 1914 all the way up to 1994. But they all failed. Harold Camping, he's the one that's been in the news most recently from the, I forget the name of his radio ministry, anybody remember it? Well, probably not important, but he predicted that Jesus would come twice in the last year. Well, both of them in 2011, I can't recall. It seems like one was in May and one was in October. When one didn't happen, he said, I got my calculations wrong. Now he's coming in October. Well, he didn't come in either of those times. His predictions failed. So Joseph Smith, he doesn't know when Jesus is coming. Ellen White didn't know. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't know. Harold Camping didn't know. The Mayans don't know. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming. And if someone says that they know when Jesus is coming, they are a false prophet. Because nobody knows. I don't know. And we might ask ourselves the question, well, if God knows, because it says, no man knoweth but my Father only. God knows, though, doesn't He? God the Father knows, and I'm confident that the Son knows now, too, seated in the heavens, in His glory once again. So if God knows, though, why hasn't He told us? Doesn't He want us to prepare? That leads me to my second point, the reason Jesus' return is imminent. In verse 42 again, it says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Here, Jesus gives to us an example, an illustration. If a man knew that a robber was going to break into his house at a certain time, you know what he would do? He'd make sure that he was sitting there in front of the door with a shotgun. He'd be waiting for him. He'd be watching. He'd be listening for a noise that is out of place. And this tells us why God has made Jesus' return imminent, that it could happen at any moment in time. It explains to us why God has not given us the day, the hour, and the year. Because God wants us to live every day as though Jesus is coming. And if he told us the precise time when Jesus was coming, you know human nature as well as I do, we would put off, we would postpone, we would procrastinate in getting things right in our lives until just prior to his return. And God knows that's not in our best interest. And so he purposefully conceals the timing of Jesus' return. Because he wants us to live every moment as though he could come. Did you know that even the Apostle Paul was looking for Jesus to return during his lifetime? He said in 1 Thessalonians 2:1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." He fully expected to be taken in the rapture. Matter of fact, I was reading some information yesterday on some of the failed predictions of Jesus' return. And one person said the Apostle Paul predicted the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his prediction failed. No, he never predicted his return. He was just looking for it. Just as every New Testament believer, by the way, that website said Jesus predicted his return too and it failed, so probably not a very trustworthy site. And Jesus didn't predict his return. He said he was coming back. Paul didn't predict Jesus' return, but he constantly lived his life as though Jesus could return at any moment. This is why God didn't tell us when Jesus is returning. He knows we would wait to prepare if he had done so. And since we don't know the hour, since we don't know the timing of when Jesus is going to return, we must constantly, constantly be on watch. But you might even ask yourself, what does someone do who's anticipating Christ's return? What does it mean when it says, "Watch, therefore"? My understanding is, some of the early Christians, you know, they kind of gathered together, sold their belongings, went on top of the mountain, and waited patiently for Jesus to return. Is that what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Watch"? Absolutely not. That's not at all what he had in mind. In 1 John chapter 3, and you can turn there if you want, but in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2 it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." It's talking to saved people. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear," that is Jesus, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then verse 3 is the verse I want you to see. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." Do you have the hope within you that Jesus is coming again, and when he comes, he's going to change your body like into his glorious body? Well, if that's your hope, if that's your expectation, the Bible says you'll purify yourself. That is, you'll get rid of any sin that's unpleasing to him, because you don't want to meet him with sin in your life. "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." That's what it means to watch, in part. It means we purge our lives of anything that's displeasing to the Lord. It also means, and we can find this in the following chapter, Matthew 25, it means that we prepare. You know, there's two parables given in chapter 25, and they are both given to further illustrate the truths of chapter 24. Matter of fact, if you look at the end of the first parable there in verse 13, it gives the same application. "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Again, that's pretty much the same statement as is found in verse 42. So you know what that means? This is an illustration of the same truth. And it's the parable of the 10 virgins. And it says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." 10 virgins, they take their lamps, they go out to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They took their lamps, but they didn't take any oil. And so what's going to happen when night falls? It says, "But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried," he took longer than they thought, "they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know ye not.'" Again, what's the point? There were 5 that were prepared, and there were 5 who were not. And I know some people read this parable and they think, well, boy, the 5 wise, they were a little bit selfish. Couldn't they have given some of their oil to the 5 foolish virgins? No, you know, salvation is something that has to be experienced by every individual. I can't be saved for my children. And I believe that's the point in the application of the parable. Each and every one of us needs to individually repent of our sin and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If He comes and you've not done that, then you would be representative of the 5 foolish virgins. They weren't prepared when He came. Are you prepared? If Jesus were to return today, because He could, there's nothing that needs to happen. There's nothing that is preventing Him from coming. He could come. I look for Him to come. I mean, we're experiencing a famine, right? A drought. I never can recall a time where it's been like this. And I know there's never been a time like this since I've been in Shepherdsville the last 12 years. I can never remember such a period of time without rain. In the Bible, what does it say? It's going to characterize the beginning of sorrows, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. There's more earthquakes. Wars going on. I'm looking for Jesus to return. I mean, they've just thrown out the U.S. Constitution, politically speaking. As Ronald Reagan said, the world's last great hope is gone. There's no more a rule of law in America. And so those political authorities who seek to do whatever they want, they'll be able to, and there will be nothing to obstruct them unless we take up arms. But I better remove that from the recording. Like one man said, now the only thing we could do is never again vote for a Democrat, because you're not going to get any help from the Supreme Court. Had to figure that'd get in there somewhere this morning. I look for Jesus to come. I mean, I said last week, look at the economy of the world. How fragile it is. And if the book of the Revelation is talking about the collapse of the world economy, when it talks about economic Babylon, we're on the brink. We're on the brink. And I truly believe what Mr. Reagan said. Whether he was saved or not, I don't know. But America is, it appears, the last great hope of the world. The last holdout. And you, people can say what they want about politics being a preference, but it is not a preference. Communism has never been the friend of Christianity. Never. Look at Russia. Look at China. The 2 beacons in our generation of true communism. Are they friends of Christianity? Absolutely not. And so, again, God can always raise up another nation. But there's no other inhabited parts of the world waiting for us to escape to. There's nowhere to go. The pilgrims were able to come to America, but there's nowhere else to go. This is the last stand. And I say all that, again, not to get you down in the dumps. God could do whatever He wants. If we were to see some great revival, things could change. It could change. November, things could change drastically, at least for 4 years. But I really don't have much hope in either political party anymore. My hope's in Jesus. And as things get worse and worse, you know what that means? Jesus' appearing is closer and closer. Closer and closer. These five virgins, they weren't ready. They weren't ready. If there's ever a day and time in which we need to make sure that we're saved and ready when Jesus returns, it's today. We can't wait. Today is the day of salvation. The second parable, by the way, also illustrates this truth. It's the parable of the talents. Talents were given to each steward, and some put those talents to use, and they brought forth an increase, and they were blessed and commended as a result. But there was one who didn't put his talent to use. He didn't bring forth an increase, and he was condemned by his master. And so by that, I make this application. Those of us that are saved, we need to be working. We need to be putting our talents, we need to be putting our skills, we need to be putting our efforts to bringing forth an increase for the Lord. We need to be witnessing, we need to be seeing souls saved, we need to be assisting other believers in their walk with Christ, we need to be adding virtues to our own life, we need to be doing all these things. We need to be working. What does someone do who's anticipating Christ's return? He prepares. He works. He purifies himself. And by the way, he finishes too. He doesn't quit. Because Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul loved his appearing. He looked for him to come. That's why he never quit. Because Jesus said, the moment you quit, the moment you lay down your arms, the moment you stop working for me and thinking I'm not coming, that's when I am coming. So you better watch. And you better be ready. What are the consequences then of watching for Jesus' return? These last few verses explain those consequences, at least in a general sense. Verse 45 says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season? Again, this man, he puts a steward in charge, and this steward is to distribute things as the master has given him orders. And so the faithful steward, he'll be there, he'll be at his post, and he'll be performing his duties faithfully. And verse 46 says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. He's been entrusted with a certain task. And when the master returns, will the steward be performing that task? Will he be watching? Will he be living as though his master could return at any moment? If that's the case, he will be rewarded. And by the way, he will be given additional responsibilities. He says, verse 47, verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Do you know nobody ever entrusts you with additional responsibility until you first fulfill the responsibilities that have already been given you? It says in Luke 16, verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If you're not faithful in the least of things, people aren't going to give to you increased responsibility. I mean, that's true in the spiritual realm. That's true just in the world in general. I mean, you got a boss, he's not going to promote you if you don't readily accept your responsibilities and fulfill them faithfully. He's not going to give you additional responsibilities. But if you're faithful at the tasks he has given you, he'll give you more because he knows he can trust you. Well, don't expect Jesus Christ to give you increased responsibilities in his kingdom if you've not served him faithfully here on earth. He won't do it. By the way, in that same chapter, Luke 16, in the verse that follows, verse number 11, it talks about how mammon, earthly riches, are the least of things. And if people cannot be faithful in money, the least of things, God's never going to give them anything bigger to do. Because that's the least of things. So if you're faithful to fulfill your responsibilities, you'll be rewarded. If you're faithful and you watch, you'll be rewarded. Verse 48 says, "But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of." The master will purpose to come when he knows that that servant is being slothful. And he will appoint in his portion with the hypocrites. He'll be judged. He'll be judged. Again, maybe I did not need to take as long to explain to us what is before us here in the Bible. We know this. Jesus is coming. Do we know when he's coming? No. But we know he is. And God has purposefully withheld from us when he is coming so that we will live every moment as if he could come. Jesus is coming. And if he finds us watching, working, when he comes, we'll be rewarded as Christians. But if we've let down the sword and we've begun to be slothful, there'll be no rewards for that. But even more importantly, if you're lost and you're not saved, now's the time to get saved. Jesus is coming. As it explains in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you hear the gospel and you understand the gospel and you've rejected it, after he comes, he will send you strong delusion that you shall believe a lie. In other words, you'll not have another opportunity. Now those who have never heard the gospel, never understood it, they'll have the opportunity to be saved during that great tribulation period. But not those who have already had an opportunity. So if you're here this morning and you're not saved, trust Christ as your Savior. Be prepared. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for this reminder that Jesus is coming again. And Lord, help us to be watching. Lord, may we not let our guard down. May we not let our sword down. May we continue to serve you until the day that you call us home. Lord, if there's one here this morning that's not saved, work in their heart and life. Help them to put faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 63.